if we were to appear before Peter and he were to ask, why should I let you in? The only acceptable answer is, because you can check my files, I have a perfect record. And that's because we have his record. And we have this word baptism. Thank you, Jeff. Throughout the Bible, it's the word baptism. Unfortunately, that word looks like the Greek word, the Greek word baptizo looks like the word baptize. So whenever people saw that word baptizo, they would translate it baptize. In the Greek world, it did not mean baptized like we mean. It meant identify with. So, for example, it says we were baptized into Christ Jesus. That has nothing to do with our physical baptism. You were identified with him at the moment you trusted in him. And baptism, the water baptism, can be a great thing if it's used correctly. Connie used it as a witness for her unbelieving family. Other than that, the scripture never had in mind any kind of ritual. I enjoy looking at answers that kids gave in Sunday school class, or their accounts of what happened in the Bible. Here's a common one. Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. See, they kind of got some of the... How about Noah's wife? I bet you didn't know that her name was given in the Bible. Yes, her name was Joan of Arc. Duh. This one, get a picture of this one. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day, but a ball of fire by night. Samson slayed the Philistines with the acts of the apostles. Talking about getting things on. Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Amendments. Moses died before he ever reached Canada. Long before. Joshua led the Hebrews in the Battle of Jericho. And I love this one just because of one word. David was a Hebrew king skilled at playing the lyre, L-I-A-R. He fought with a race of people who lived in biblical times. They were called the Finkelsteins.
Lost tribe of
Finkelsteins. One of the opossums was St. Matthew, who was by profession a taxi man. A child in Sunday school was asked about Jesus' baptism. The kid said, St. John, the blacksmith, dumped water on his head. Blacksmith. I have a question for you. What do John the Baptist and Winnie the Pooh have in common? John the Baptist and Winnie the Pooh.
They both like honey.
Their middle name.
Same middle name.
Or they both don't wear pants.
Does Winnie not?
Winnie just has a top, red top, and that's it.
Write that down. That there's two answers to that riddle. This is study number two of the book of Mark. Last week we saw that the book of Mark is actually the first account, the first narrative written of the life of Jesus. And Matthew and Luke used the account of Mark as their template. In the past, I have done a disservice to Mark, because whenever I see an account in Mark, I know it's always the shortest account, so I immediately have gone over to Matthew and Luke to fill out the story. That's doing Mark a great disservice. It was the first one written, and Mark's intention was to give a rapid-fire account of Jesus' life. There are no long philosophical discussions, no long theological discussions. The book of Mark, Mark was targeting the Romans. And the Romans were not interested in philosophy, really not interested in deep theology. Romans, when they were evaluating someone, they said, does he have power? Can he get the job done? And that's how Mark presents Jesus, as somebody who can get the job done. Now, what is the big job that Jesus came to accomplish? Well, when I say the big job, he had many things he came to accomplish: to get rid of demon possession of people, to heal illnesses, to miraculously feed people. But his ultimate job was to take care of the sin problem that plagued the human race. So here's the job that the son, here's the job that Jesus came to do, and it happens to be the theme of the book of Mark, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And that comma right there is very important. The comma, the second comma after the word serve. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, comma, and to give his life in exchange for the many. The little comma is a pivot for the book of Mark. Because the first half of the book of Mark, he shows he came to serve. So the first half of the book of Mark, he serves. He serves people. The second half of the book, he's about to give his life. And remember this. What many things about this, that little word for, to give his life for is a weak preposition in English. In Greek, this word for, or in Greek, the word that we translate for has about 7 to 10 meanings, very specifically. And in this case, the word for means in place of. We could say as a substitute for. So Jesus died in my place. He died the death I should have died. It's not like now we have military heroes who die for us, and they're great heroes. But you know, they really aren't dying in our place. We benefit from what they did, but Jesus died in our place, and that's critical to understand. You know, there are a lot of places you can hear that Jesus died for your sins, Jesus died for the sins of the world. All that is meaningless, and there's no gospel there unless somebody understands he died in my place. I should have been hanging on that cross. It's my sin that separated me from God, not his. He didn't do anything wrong. It's my sin. I should have been on that cross, but he took my place. I should have suffered eternal separation. He suffered that for me in exchange for. Now, the many. It doesn't just say for many. The many. Very important to understand that concept. In the Old Testament, the many is the same as the New Testament, the many. Believers. The elect. The ones who God chose. The ones who are going to trust in Jesus as Savior. So, there's the theme right there. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Part one of the book of Mark. Here's part two. And to give his life in exchange for the many. And the pivot is Mark 8:31. See Mark 10:45, we have that comma. He did not come to be served, but to serve, comma, and to give his life in exchange for the many. That comma starts with Mark 8:31. The final trip to Jerusalem, he began to teach them. This is Jesus talking to the apostles. Son of man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. See, there's the beginning of the second half. First half, he came to serve. Second half, to give his life in exchange for the many. It's hard for us to grasp this concept, but it's critical. That Jesus does not expect us to serve him. He came to serve us. You know that if we strive to serve him, we're going to be very frustrated. You know why? We have no resources to serve him. What can we possibly do to serve him? But really, if you have an idea, let me know. What can we possibly do to serve Jesus? We don't have the tools. We don't have resources to serve him. Were you about to?
Well, wait.
I'm finished.
Okay. And also, when you're focused on serving him, you know, in your mind, you're actually focusing on yourself.
It's very self-serving. And it may make us feel good for a while. It will lead to frustration because we realize, even though we may want to serve him, we may sense that it's the right thing to do, we hear that it's the right thing to do, we can't do it. You know, you can only serve somebody if you have the resources to serve them. And in a limited sense, we can serve other people in this life, but we certainly can't serve God. And what's really sad is that here he is. He's trying to serve us. We're trying to serve him. And do you know that we miss visitations from him? You know that he shows up and we're not aware of it? And the reason we're not aware of it, he shows up, we're trying to serve him. We're looking for someone to bow down to. He's looking for someone to serve us. We should be looking for a servant. We have a hard time doing that because we think, how can Jesus be my servant? Well, he said that he is. That's why I say, I guarantee you we miss visitations from him. We're looking for a king. He shows up as a servant and we miss him. So, Mark presents Jesus as the servant. You talk about the ultimate servant. He died for us in our place. He gave us his life in exchange for his. When he died on that cross, he erased all my sins. And he gave me his righteousness. You talk about a servant. Here's somebody who gave me his life. Literally. You know, he gave his life can mean two things. It can mean die and it can mean actually give your life. He did both. He died in my place. He gave me his righteousness. That's a servant. Now I have to ask, what more could he have given? There's nothing more he could have given. He died for us. He gave us his whole life on a platter.
Voluntarily,
because he wanted to. He wanted us to have that righteousness. There's nothing more he could have done. He's the ultimate servant. So Mark presents Jesus as the servant. It's a simple book. It's rapid paced. It's rapid fire. No long discussions. No long sermons. No long messages. No profound theological issues in Mark like we find in John. They're just not there. Luke, let me give you an example. Luke presents 24 parables. Matthew presents 23 parables. Mark produces 5. And he gives very brief accounts. Mark does not waste any space. He doesn't tell long stories. Every parable that he uses, every discourse that Mark presents, he's showing that Jesus is the servant. That's the goal of every part of the book of Mark. Jesus is the servant. The account is very vivid in the book of Mark. In the book of Mark, he uses the word immediately 24 times. It's used four times in the whole rest of the New Testament. It's vivid. It's action. It's fast. It's fast-paced. And one thing that Mark does, remember, he's basically recounting Jesus' life as told to him by Peter. The account is more vivid in Mark sometimes than it is in Matthew and Luke. And that's because one of the things that Peter did, obviously, when he was talking to Mark, he would use the present tense to describe something that happened in the past. And you know, we do that when we're describing a story. We'll say, so I tell him this, and I say to him, well, actually, when we say that, many times we're talking about something that's already happened. So he says to him, well, we mean he already did that, but the present tense makes it more viable. So one of the things you'll notice in the handout, there's an asterisk on verse, where's that asterisk?
chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12.
Mark 1, he knows in Mark chapter 1, verse 12. Mark chapter 1, verse 12. There is an asterisk there. See it? You don't see it?
Yes.
Okay, okay. Whenever you have a translation that has an asterisk next to a verb, that means that originally it was in the present tense. And the editor put it as the past tense to make more sense and put an asterisk. They should have just translated it as it was. Anyway, it just shows that the vividness of the account that we find of Jesus' life. It's quick, rapid fire. So, and again, every single passage, we have to look at it through that lens, that Mark put this to show that Jesus is the servant. And now, John has a long intro with very deep theology. Matthew gives a long genealogy. Luke gives birth narratives. Not Mark. Look how it starts. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, this intrigues me. For one thing, as far as I'm aware, and I've thought about it, this is the only book of the Bible where the human author gives a title of his work. They don't give titles to their works. They just start writing. Mark actually gave it a title. And this title would have been very striking to people at the time. We see it and we go, yeah, whatever. Don't we read it? Yeah, beginning gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, keep on going. They didn't. They saw that and something struck them. Something caught their attention. First, I want to show you something surprising. The phrase, the Son of God, it's not really in there. It was added. Sometimes people think they need to help the text along. There's a man named Daniel Wallace, Greek scholar, and he has an organization. They did a great service. They actually photocopied every Greek manuscript. All the papyrus manuscripts, the majuscules, the minuscules, there are like over 4,000. They took these very clear photographs. You can read them easily. Every single one of them. And you can click through them. Click next papyrus. I wanted to see where that the Son of God came from. I didn't find it in any of the papyrus readings. Those are the oldest readings. I first found that phrase, the Son of God, about 1180 A.D. It's a long time after Mark wrote the gospel. And it was written off in the margin, Son of God, kind of sideways. The next manuscript I clicked to, somebody had incorporated it into the text. So see, it was not done on purpose. somebody was giving his thoughts, the Son of God, and the next scribe said, oh, that should have been part of the text. Now, the thing is, that sounds good, the Son of God, but it's too abrupt for Mark. In other words, Mark is not trying to show he's God. Mark is showing he's a servant. He can get the job done. And Mark's intention is that the fact that he is divine comes after that. As a matter of fact, Mark is waiting for an event to proclaim that Jesus was the Son of God. And it was the baptism. And if you look down at verse 11, Mark 1:11, this is the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, Mark is setting the stage for God the Father to say, this is my Son. Mark didn't have to say it himself at the beginning. But now let's look at this again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That title would have struck their attention, the attention of the Romans. Now the word gospel, the word euangelion. I'm saying this on purpose. Euangelion. That's the word translated gospel. See, when we hear the word gospel, we tend to give it a religious connotation. Or we tend to use the word gospel to describe one of the four narratives of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Those are four gospels. Then we also say, what is the gospel? Well, the message of salvation by trusting in Jesus as Savior. And yes, that's excellent. But when they heard the word gospel, that's not what they thought. What they thought struck their attention. The word gospel meant good news, but it meant good news in a very specific sense. You know that? The word gospel meant good news in a very, very specific context. When Romans heard the word euangelion, they immediately thought of good news for the benefit of the world, because it had something to do with the beginning of a king. When they heard the word euangelion, that's what they thought of. Some dramatic breakthrough is about to happen on this earth involving a king or an emperor. That's what they heard. Euangelion. I found a document written about 10 BC, give or take a couple, 8 to 10 BC. I don't know who wrote this. Nobody knows who wrote it, but it was found. Just let me read this. Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus. This is celebrating the birth of Caesar Augustus. Obviously a pagan, because he says Providence did that. By giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue, that he might benefit mankind. Okay, here we have an euangelion, good news, a birth of a king, an emperor, who's going to benefit the world. This is the context of euangelion. Sending him as a savior, both for us and our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, here we have the appearance of a king, who's going to benefit mankind, and this is euangelion, this is good news, surpassing all previous benefactors and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. Okay, are you ready? And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the Evangelion. Hear that? The beginning of the Evangelion. How does Mark start his book? The beginning of the Evangelion. Same exact Greek expression. Arche tu Evangelio Jesu Christu. So when the Romans at Mark's time heard the beginning of the Evangelion, wow, that caught their attention. This is something, this is a breakthrough bigger than the breakthrough when Augustus, Caesar Augustus was born. So you see, it struck their attention. When Jesus came as a servant, the point is, he had the power to save. I'm sorry, he had the power to serve. Obviously, he had the power to save also. And you see, this is very important for Mark. He didn't just want to say that Jesus came to serve. He wanted to show that he had the power to serve. You know, the best of servants can have the best of intentions toward us. Say we have an employee, and they may have the very best of intentions. They want to serve us, but their resources are limited. They're limited in what they can do. If we want to serve other people, we can have the best of intentions. We can give our best, but there are limitations on what we can do. And there are limitations on what people can do to serve us. What a combination if you have somebody who's willing to serve and who has the power to do whatever he wants. Mark is saying, you think Caesar Augustus was a gift to the world? He's limited, but not this one. See how that title would have resonated with them as soon as they saw it? Matter of fact, the comparison is striking to me. Mark obviously was aware of that work. And that's why Mark, of all people, gives his book an actual title, which is taken from a well-known document from literature of the time. So now, Mark begins his narrative, and again, it's rapid pace. No great details, pretty much quick account of the details. And Mark's beginning has three scenes. One of them is John the Baptist. Second scene is the baptism of Jesus. And the third scene is the temptation in the wilderness. What an interesting choice of three ways to begin Jesus' ministry. He begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. Then he shifts to the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. And then temptation in the wilderness. So here we begin the narrative in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It's interesting, he says that's found in Isaiah the prophet. It's a mixture of prophecies, actually beginning with Micah. In those times, the Hebrew Bible that they used, all the prophets were lumped together in one part of the book. And the first book, the first prophet in the prophetic section of the Old Testament was the book of Isaiah. So as a shortcut, anything found in the prophets, they would say, is found in Isaiah, because to them, that was the title of that segment of the book. I'll tell you that in case someone raises an objection. Now, he's obviously talking about John the Baptist. And there are many levels of interpretation, though. We saw in the book of Isaiah that this picture, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, is a picture of the very beginning of the kingdom, We're all assembled in the Mount of Olives. We're looking to the east, and a highway has been built from the desert into Jerusalem, into the Temple Mount. And that's where Messiah is coming. And that's going to be a very exciting moment. But secondly, it's a literal fulfillment of John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the Messiah. Verse 4.
Before you go on, that verse, the voice crying in the wilderness is the motto for Dartmouth University. It's founded on that motto. New Hampshire, in the mountains of New Hampshire.
Yeah, a lot of those Ivy League colleges were founded on biblical principles, and they certainly not anymore. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance. And it says for the forgiveness of sins. Actually, the word is erasing. You know, this John the Baptist is a fascinating character. He appears in the opening pages of the New Testament. So we may tend to not realize something. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was an Old Testament prophet. New Testament started at the cross. So he's the last Old Testament prophet. Baptism, again, it's not a ritual. It's identification. And repentance means to change one's mind. Now, if we weren't careful, we could think that baptism brought that about. And many people think that they were saved when they were baptized. It's that little word for again. I think I've told you before, but Bruce Metzger, maybe the preeminent Greek scholar of the 20th century, you met Michelle actually shook his hand, and she hadn't washed her hand in how many years? Someone asked Bruce, on average, how many English words does it take to translate a typical Greek word? He said, average 7. That's how rich the Greek language is. And here the word for, it means in order to demonstrate. So the baptism was just something for people to watch, give your testimony. And it was a symbol of the fact that I've changed my mind. I used to think that being a good religious person, going to church, being a good person would get me to heaven. I've changed my mind and realized God requires absolute perfection. I cannot earn that on my own. However, I can be granted perfection. I can be granted the righteousness of Jesus Christ simply by trusting in Him. The same person who took his sins in my body and paid the penalty actually lived a perfect life and said, I'll give my perfect life to you. That's changing your mind. And baptism at its best is a sign that that has happened. Do you think it's interesting, though, that here's Mark writing to the Romans? These were pagans. And a big part of his audience were servants and slaves. And again, they're pagans. Why would he start with John the Baptist? Doesn't that seem like an unusual way for someone who's writing to Romans to start? Well, actually, it's very interesting to me that John the Baptist was well known throughout the Roman Empire. Now, he was a legendary character. He was almost mythical. Mixture of truth and error, kind of like Paul Bunyan. Some of the tall tales of people from our history. When I was a kid, we used to go clamping. And also camping in New Mexico. I had just read a book about Kit Carson. My sister and I are out walking along this mountain. I don't know why I did this, but I found this flint rock, and I found out you could write on rocks with this flint. So I'm just writing stuff. We came to this big exposed wall of limestone. I wrote Kit Carson. Didn't think anything about it. We come back camping the next year. We're off walking again. They have that cordoned off. Say, it had not been previously known that Kid Carson was in this area. And I was... To this day, I wonder whenever I see some mark, I see some place set aside. I thought, I didn't know what to do. I thought, I think I should get out of here. Just showed me, whoever accepted that didn't have a clue about the life of Kid Carson. Actually, that's what I think about sometimes when I think about John the Baptist being famous throughout the Roman Empire. It was a mixture of truth and legend. But his name was very, very well known. And he would appeal to the Romans. He had power. He got the job done, despite his circumstances. And he would certainly appeal to the servants, to the slaves. You know, they felt themselves marginalized. They felt, we don't associate with the higher levels of society. Well, what a hero for them. John the Baptist sure didn't. He didn't associate with high society.
Why was he named John the Baptist?
That's a good question. Why was he named John the Baptist? Actually, you know, Jesus ministered in the Galilee. John ministered in Judea to the south. So you see, those Southern Baptists were right. It's actually John the Baptizer. And I don't know, I got to hand it to them. If some Baptist jumped in and named him John the Baptist, more power to them. It's John the Baptizer.
Should that be corrected in the text?
Should it be corrected? No, because I think we have come to accept his name as John the Baptist. But he was certainly marginalized. He did not associate with high society. Here's a wild-looking man, lives out in the woods, whereas the fancy people are eating filet mignon, he's eating locusts. I have a filet of locust, please. Hold the wings. But despite all that, he had power. He's marginalized, he's not part of high society, but all of Jerusalem and Judea is flocking out to see him. He was a hero. And the word of him, of John the Baptist, spread throughout the Roman Empire. And at least one area, Paul and his companions met somebody who had been influenced by John the Baptist. We go to Acts 18:24. This is Paul's second missionary journey. A Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, obviously from Egypt, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately, note that word, and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So we have a little paradox. He's teaching, what he's saying is accurate. It's obviously not complete. His ministry stopped with the baptism of John the Baptist. So he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Fortunately, there's a husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila. They heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Look at that word, accurately. Isn't that interesting? Verse 25, he was teaching accurately. Verse 26, they explained to him the way of God more accurately. I think the concept is completion. What he said was accurate. It was just incomplete. So what was the message he thought John the Baptist said? By the way, let me back up. John the Baptist did not give an incomplete message. People took his message and left part out. Or people didn't remember what else he said. He gave the full message, but part of it got lost. What he said was, your way of thinking is wrong. Your good works, even the following Judaism, doing everything right, it won't get you closer to God because he demands 100% perfection. And John the Baptist clearly pointed people to Jesus. He clearly did, but many people didn't catch that. He said, I'm not worthy. He said, there's the one who takes away sin right there, Jesus. That message was lost. You know, I'm amazed how many people today are stuck on the ministry of John the Baptist, and they don't even know it. I hear people, I know they're saved, also know that they think they're giving the gospel. They're giving the ministry of John the Baptist. They're pointing to Jesus. Yes, they are. He's the Savior. They say that. He died for your sins. They will say that. John the Baptist would have said that. You know what they're missing? Their response. They accurately say, Jesus offers the gift of salvation. What they're omitting is how to open the gift, how to receive it. That's what they're missing. See, so we think, well, how could they have gotten so far off? That's where we are today. If someone says, you must trust in Jesus. Or I'm sorry, if someone says Jesus is the only way of salvation, he died for your sins, and then they might add, you must be willing to follow him in obedience. That's the ministry of John the Baptist, and they have not advanced beyond John the Baptist. So it's not so strange to think that at this time someone's stuck on the ministry of John the Baptist. I hear people all the time on the radio who are stuck in the ministry right there, the ministry of John the Baptist. They don't add, you must make a decision to trust in him as your Savior. You must do that. He didn't die for everybody in the world. He died for everybody who would trust in him at one time in their lives. Well, that's obviously what Priscilla and Aquila noticed were missing. So verse 26, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Well, let's look at John the Baptist quickly. Verse 5. All the country of Judea was going out to him. People of Jerusalem, they were being baptized by him in the river, Jordan River, confessing their sins. Verse 6, he wore camel's hair, leather belt, locusts, and wild honey. That always intrigues me, wild honey. As opposed to tame honey?
Cooked honey.
Cooked honey?
Yeah.
Ooh.
That's the difference.
Cooked honey? Actually, he's not even talking about honey.
What?
He's not even talking about honey. It's not honey, the word here. You know what it is? Sap. There was some kind of tree, he ate the sap from it. What that's what wild honey means. I looked it up. I thought, what's wild honey? It was sap.
Is that because there weren't enough flowers to get the pollen?
I think that's it. Honey requires bees, which require flowers for the pollen, right? That's what I'm guessing. But there's no doubt this term wild honey was not honey.
I always wondered how he was gathering it.
Yeah.
That might be a problem.
Yeah.
You can gather wild that I thought was wild honey, was just a beehive he came up on, you know, rather than one that...
But he wouldn't have to say honey. Wild honey. In that case, he just would have said honey.
You know, usually they don't mind giving up their honey.
You're saying it. Clarify that.
Yeah.
So the reason he brings up John the Baptist is that many people would have been aware of John the Baptist. And also, John the Baptist had a favorable connotation as a servant who prospered. And so Mark is saying, you think that he can serve you? How about the person that he pointed to? Deal?
John, what does... they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River and confessing their sins. What does that look like exactly?
Well, actually, it doesn't say sins. It says confessing their sin. And that makes a little bit of difference. They're saying, I was on the wrong path. They weren't sitting here itemizing things they'd done wrong. Their sin was to think they could trust in themselves for their own salvation. That's what they were agreeing with.
So it's not plural.
No, it's not plural. Confessing their sin. I'm glad you said that.
Huge.
You know, this story is timeless in a way because you know that every one of us probably had a John the Baptist in our lives. I'll bet almost everybody here, maybe everybody, at some point had somebody, a human being, who came into your life, and because of that human being, you recognized you were on the wrong path. You changed your mind. You repented. Changed your mind.
Because his name was Johnny.
I think her name was Jeannie. John the Baptist. We all had a John the Baptist, didn't we? I think there may be an occasional person who, through Holy Spirit in the Bible, got saved, but I think by far most people had a John the Baptist. And because of our encounter with that person, we changed our mind. You know what? We may not have said, oh, I changed my mind. But all of a sudden, we started asking questions. We may have been complacent and comfortable before then. Now we start wondering, well, wait a minute. We may have thought, I've never heard this before. That's a sign John the Baptist showed up. You're John the Baptist. This is new. I haven't thought about this before. I hope I'm okay. If ever you have things like that, John sent a John the Baptist to you. So this thing of John the Baptist appearing, in a way, is timeless. And another thing, the fact that you changed your mind and realized I cannot save myself, I must trust in Jesus as my Savior. If you had that moment, in fact, I'll say this, if you even understand what I'm saying, Holy Spirit came to visit you. Because the ability to change your mind is a supernatural gift from God. You didn't just say, well, I'm persuaded. I thought this, but you persuaded me otherwise. No, that didn't happen. Holy Spirit had to come in and say, I'm going to grant you the ability to change your mind. 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul tells Timothy, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And look at this. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. God has to give you the ability to change your mind, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, if you understood all that, again, let me tell you, congratulations, because Holy Spirit told you that. I didn't convince you. You didn't convince yourself. Holy Spirit came. 1 Corinthians 2:14, because a natural man, that's an unsaved man. You know what that literally says? It doesn't say a natural man. It sounds like an Aretha Franklin song. It's actually a Blues Brothers song. Because it's not a natural man, it's a soul man. A soul man. I just couldn't bring myself to cross out the word natural and put soul man. But that's what it says, literally. And you know why? What he means by a soul man? They don't have a spirit. Remember, the unbeliever does not have a spirit. The highest part of his being is his soul. When we were born again, we received a spirit. But prior to that, we were just a soul man. How many of you have that song on your mind right now? A soul man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. So again, when I tell you, you cannot save yourself, you can't do enough good works to merit heaven, you have to be perfect. The only way to have perfection is to have it transferred from Jesus' account to yours by you trusting in him. If you followed that at all, Holy Spirit enabled you to follow it.
Johnny, I have no memory that I ever had to deal with repentance when I got saved.
You may not have said, well, I changed my mind, but didn't you start thinking something differently?
Well, I grew up in the church.
See, that's my problem. I have the same situation you do. I don't know exactly the moment I was saved.
Well, I do.
But I do know there was a moment. Yes. And there must have been a moment when there was a time when I thought being a good boy would get me to heaven. I gave up on that one pretty quickly. But I heard the gospel my whole life. Growing up as a child, I prayed to be saved many times. And one of those times, I prayed with understanding and was saved. So we may not know, but we have to understand there was a time when we thought that.
But I never got connected that sin was the necessary part of salvation. I was saved in order to go to heaven versus getting rid of sin.
God is very forbearing as to what we believe when he saves us. As we grow, as we become Christians, as we grow in our faith, we learn more and more that we didn't know at the beginning. I would say most people, when they're saved, don't know right away that Jesus is God. I think most people are saved, then later they learn that Jesus was fully God. But at the time, they didn't know that.
And those are the ones that are so wonderful to hear about because it's supernatural.
Yes, exactly.
There's no growing up in the church. They just believe, and they're usually the ones so on fire.
Yes.
You know?
Yes.
It's really awesome.
When, you know, I grew up in that knowledge of the truth. And as I said, I don't know when I was saved. I was a small child. When Connie was saved, I saw this happiness and this joy. And I thought, that's from realizing the full extent. And people who were brought up with it may not grasp all that. I'll tell you one more remarkable thing. Jesus says something remarkable about John the Baptist and about us. Matthew 11:11, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." I'm going to stop right here. What a commendation. And again, I take this at face value. He's saying nobody better than John the Baptist. Jesus said that. Let me ask you something. If he's the best that ever lived, and he could not get to heaven on his own merits, could any of us? He's the greatest that ever was. If he had died, if he had died without trusting in Jesus as his Savior, he would have gone to hell.
Greater than Enoch.
Greater than Enoch, who walked with God and didn't even have to physically die. He said, there's nobody better than John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. Now I tell you something more remarkable. The next sentence Jesus says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he." You know who's better than John the Baptist? You are. You and me.
What exactly does that mean?
What mean exactly? Greater?
Yes.
Define it however you want to choose. By whatever measure you decide. Morals, nobody was better. Being a good person, trying to do what's right, there was nobody better. However any person would define a great person, he's the top.
I'm in this one right here. He says the guy that's least in the kingdom of heaven.
Sorry, I got you. I think I got you there.
Well, I guess it's pointing to the fact that it's Jesus' righteousness that we have. Yeah.
No matter how good John the Baptist was, he wasn't perfect. We are greater than John the Baptist because we are perfect.
Because
we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ placed on our account. But I'll tell you something interesting. You know, we've seen that Mark wrote an account basically based on Peter's recollections of the narrative of Jesus. We have external evidence for that. Papias, Eusebius, these early church fathers, they said pretty much that Mark wrote down what Peter said. Basically, it didn't mean that Mark verbatim. Mark got the account from Peter and wrote out the narrative. Well, there's some internal evidence for that too. In Acts chapter 10, Paul is visiting with a man named Cornelius, and this is the first message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And look what Peter says. This is Peter talking. Acts 10:37, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, with power, And how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We're witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem. That's Peter's outline of the life of Jesus. You know that's the outline of the book of Mark? Starts with Galilee, baptism of John the Baptist. He's from Nazareth. He's basically in Galilee and occasionally in Jerusalem. See, there's the outline right there of Peter's account of the life of Jesus. And that's the outline of the book of Mark. Two more events. I want to go through these fairly quickly. Second event was the baptism. Verse 9, Jesus came, was baptized by John. Verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Now, you can get a lot more details in the book of Matthew. Mark's trying to prove a point. And when he mentions the dove, that would have resonated with those people, with those Romans. You see, we know, because we have scriptures, that the dove is a picture of God's Holy Spirit. They didn't know that. So why did Mark include the detail about a dove? Here's why. In that Roman culture, a dove was seen as the incarnation of Aphrodite, the love goddess. So when somebody received a dove, they were indwelt by the goddess of love. So Mark's point was, here's Jesus. He's a servant. John the Baptist pointed to him. John the Baptist was a servant. He pointed to Jesus as the servant. Mark is saying, this is not an ordinary servant. This is a servant who came to serve you because he loves you. Not because of obligation, but because he loves you. He's incarnated with love. Now, he'll correct that it's not Aphrodite here right now because, verse 11, a voice came out of the heavens. You are my beloved son, in you I'm well pleased. So Mark is saying, it's not really Aphrodite. It's God. So here's a servant who can get the job done, but he's not an ordinary servant. He's supernatural. So we have John the Baptist. Secondly, baptism of Jesus. The third event is the temptation in the wilderness. Verse 2, immediately the Spirit, here we go. It says, threw him out into the wilderness. But you see, it has that asterisk there. So really it's saying he throws him out into the wilderness. See, that's Peter giving a vivid account. Why did Holy Spirit have to force Jesus to go out into the desert? Actually, the answer is more obvious than what I'm letting on.
Who wants to go out there?
He didn't want to go. Holy Spirit had to force him to go because he didn't want to go. And I'm thinking, well, of course not. What kind of idiot would want to go out in the wilderness? Wild animals, no food. There's two strikes against it right there. Now, doesn't this make Jesus look weak? And the answer is no. No. Point is, Jesus is going to get the job done. He's going to save you. Even if he has to do things he doesn't want to do, he'll still do it. You talk about a quick description. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. You go to Matthew, you get a long, full account. Mark says, here's the essentials. He's out in the wilderness. There's some animals, bad guys. It's all gross. And what's he saying? He's saying, he endured all this for you. He went out in that wilderness and he did it for you. But he has supernatural help because of the angels.
Before you go on, both verse is very pronounced here in verse 10 and verse 12. Both begin with immediately.
Immediately, yes. To see that. Verse 10, immediately, 2, immediately. Everything's rapid fire with him. The point of the wilderness for Mark is he endured all this so he could be your servant. Here's where we'll pick up next time. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. He wouldn't have survived in Judea with that political temperament. So when he saw John the Baptist was put in prison, he thought, I need to go up north. The time is fulfilled, and look at the first theological message Jesus brings. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. He came to proclaim the kingdom, change your mind, and believe in the gospel. That's where we'll pick up next week. Immediately.
So the prevailing thought at this time was they could work their way to heaven, and this is the reason for the change your mind about that. Is that
prevailing throughout all cultures and all time, in fact, is that you can work your way to heaven. That is the basis of every religion, including the Christian religion.
Right.
And when I say Christian religion, I mean no cross. I'm talking about a huge percentage of mainstream Protestant churches are Christian religion, earning their way to heaven, following Jesus as our example. Jesus taught us how to live. You might as well be a Muslim.
Yes.
Without the cross. Catherine?
At the end of verse 15, when it says repent and believe in the gospel, is that, which word is that?
Evangelion. Same word, thank you.
Should it be trust in the gospel?
Well, I don't know. I didn't change it because I don't know how you trust in a gospel. I think it's better to say believe the gospel and trust in Jesus. Terry?
When you were talking about Jesus coming to save, you know, to serve. And I think, I don't know, for me, it's challenging to not serve on your own, of your own power and your own, you know, human flesh or whatever. So, would you say the most, I don't know how to phrase this, but the most ideal serving is actually what he gives you to serve. Like, he gives you the ability and the desire, the right time to serve.
And see, it's a double problem when we think we can serve him. Well, first, problem one is we think we have to serve him, which goes back to the fact that we can't anyway. It's impossible. We have no resources or tools to serve him. So we have two errors flow from that error. Error number one is that we become frustrated because we cannot serve him, and we miss his presence. We miss his interventions in our life because we're looking for a way to serve him, and he's saying, look over here, I'm your servant. Second problem we have when we had that wrong attitude is that carries over into thinking that we can do for other people some things that we can't. And the more we learn that he came to serve us, the more we start thinking like him and actually find ways to serve other people. You know, that there are ways to serve other people we don't think about, because we don't have the model in our lives. If we model, well, he's serving me in this way, we will find automatically without trying that we will serve other people the same way he serves us. Father, we thank you for this book of Mark, and we thank you for this powerful introduction he wrote through Peter and through your Holy Spirit. Above all, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who came and made all these truths real to us. You woke us up. You pointed to the need for a Savior. Drew us to the cross where we could trust in Jesus, our Savior. As our Savior, he died for my sins. He's my Savior. We thank you. We thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.